God's patience is not limited to dealing with sinners. It's not limited to sin. God was patient before sin entered the world. And if we don't see this point, we'll never really be able to get to the bottom of this great concept called patience.
Welcome to today's edition of Faith Working, a ministry of the King's Congregation to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host for the next half hour, and I'm joined by Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. Welcome, Alan.
Great to be here.
This week's edition of Faith Working features a recent sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that focuses on patience. And speaking of patience, you must be getting eager for the upcoming conference on raising godly children, only a few days away now.
I am really excited about the conference because I know that we're talking about a much-needed topic, a topic that's very dear to God's heart, very needed for His people. So I am very excited about it.
Fantastic. So what do you think might set this conference on raising godly children apart from other presentations that may have been made in another church setting or in a parachurch setting?
There's a lot of material out there on raising children within a Christian setting, and there's a lot of good data, a lot of good bits of information that are out there. What is often missing is how to align them all, how to understand how they fit together, how to avoid going into the paralysis that results from information overload, just too many different particulars, and how do you assimilate them all, how do you fit them all together. That's on the one hand. On the other side of the road is the other ditch of, because there's so many different particulars out there, you end up with kind of a smorgasbord mentality. I'll pick what I like and I'll leave what I don't. That's not a very biblical approach either. I think that in this conference we really focus in on what is the backbone that really holds everything together in terms of biblical parenting. And I think that's much needed, and it's something that we're focusing on in this conference.
Well, that sounds intriguing.
Today's edition of Faith Working brings us the first part of a sermon from 1 Corinthians 13, where we meditate on patience, the first activity of God's love. Let's listen as Pastor Burrow opens the Word of God.
We've been studying through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and we come to this great central chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, his great, more than a treatise on love, really a meditation, a pantheon on love. And we come today to verse 4, the very first part. So, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, the very first phrase, this is the Word of God. Love suffers long. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given to us, that we might, through the Scriptures, have hope, that we might have faith, and as we see here, that we might have love. And we pray that Your Spirit would bring us understanding of Your Word and would do the work that only You can do, which is to transform our hearts, making us like Christ. And we pray in His name, amen. Well, if we've seen in the messages which have led up to this point, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about a specific kind of love. He's not talking about the love between friends. He's not talking about the love between lovers, romantic love. He is not talking about familial love, familial affection. All of those are legitimate biblical loves, but all of those have to be based on a foundation. And that foundation is God's love. It is agape love. It is Christian love. And it is, as we have already seen, it is the choosing love. It is the love that does not love because of the value that is in the object of the love already or because of any promise of reciprocation. It is the love that chooses to love. It is the love that confers value. That's why we have value, because God loves us and God chose us. And so this is the great choosing love, regardless of what is found in the recipient, regardless of the expected returned. This is the needless love that God gives to us and which we are called upon to give to one another. And so in this description of love, which begins in verse 4 and goes down through verse 7, as we have already seen, even though this is very difficult to convey in English, Paul uses 15 verbs to describe love. In English, we have to use adjectives, but it really misses the force of what Paul is saying here. He doesn't use any adjectives because Christian love is not static. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is a doing. And a doing is a choice. So Christian love is a choosing and a doing. It is always acting. So Paul, in this description, gives us the things which love, and the Greek is in the present tense, which means ongoing action, which means these are the things that God's love, that Christian love, always does. These are the things that Christian love always does. And then he gives us a few things also that Christian love always refuses to do. Always refuses to do. And the very first thing he tells us is that love suffers long. Now, the word for that we would say in English is that love is patient. Of course, patient is an adjective. And he's saying that love always acts patiently. Love always conveys patience. Now, if I were to ask you, without looking at the scriptures, without looking at this passage, if I were just ask each of you to take out a piece of paper and to write down the characteristics of true Christian love. There are a number of things that you would list, no doubt, and think about it. What does love really do? How many of you would have listed, very first thing, patience? Now, I think that most of us probably, if we got our list long enough, would have gotten down to patience at some point. That love is patient. Perhaps some of us would, down the list. It is the very first thing that Paul says that love perpetually, habitually, always does, which is act in a patient way. Now, of course, when Paul is telling us what love does, he's really telling us, of course, what God does. Because we're told in 1 John, on two different occasions in 1 John, God is love. God is love. So if this is what love does, this is what God does. And so we're pointed to God's patience, God's acting patiently always. We're pointed to that, and we're called to emulate Him. And of course, we know that God is patient. If I say, is God patient to you? Does the Bible teach that? You're going to, without hesitation, say, yes, the Bible teaches God is patient. And if I asked you, can you produce any verses that would talk about that? Probably with little thought you would be able to say, well, it says in Peter somewhere that God is patient toward us, not willing for any to perish. And it says in Romans somewhere that the patience and the goodness and the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. And so we know that God is very patient toward sinners, very patient, designing and desiring to lead them to repentance through His patience. Of course, Paul's whole point in Romans is that sinners often mistake God's patience for either God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, or there is no God. Those are the three things that sinners come up with as a result, because I just did some bad thing and I didn't get struck by lightning. So Paul is clarifying. He says, no, that's not why you didn't get struck by lightning. You didn't have the consequences of your sin right now because God is patient. And that is designed to show you His goodness, and that is designed to draw you to Him. And so we know that God is patient, but we tend to associate God's patience with sin. Sin entered in the world, and then God had to get patient by grace. Sin entered the world, and then grace entered the world, and then God had to get patient. But we've already seen that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans 5 that when sin abounded, grace abounded. It doesn't say when sin abounded, grace entered. Unmerited favor is there from the beginning. When sin abounds, when sin enters and begins to grow, grace then abounds. And so by implication, patience, love, God's love is something that's there from the beginning. We need to see that as well. God's patience is not limited to dealing with sinners. It's not limited to sin. God was patient before sin entered the world. And if we don't see this point, we'll never really be able to get to the bottom of this great concept called patience and why it is inextricably involved in God's love and should be involved in our love. We'll never really be able to get the wonder of it and why it's so important for us to have it. So God's patience goes beyond sin. And let's just meditate on this a little bit. The whole way that God created heaven and earth, the way that he created man, shows that he was patient or long-suffering. It shows that his patience is not limited to putting up with sin. He was patient before there was sin. Consider this. Consider the creation of time. Now, we all know that God is omnipotent, that he's omniscient, that he's omnipresent. We know that God is eternal and infinite. We know that he is self-sustaining and self-contained. He's not dependent. He's autonomous. And so we know that time is a creation of God. God is not limited by time. God does not exist within time. He exists outside of time. Time is something he created. Now, let's just consider that for a moment. A being that is not in any way limited by time at all, who is infinite and eternal, and can have everything in the eternal now, creates time and has heaven, where angels are, and earth completely within this thing called time. Which means what? Everything within this realm now takes what? It takes time. For us, if something takes very little time, if it happens very quickly, we like that. That's quick. We don't think about it. But even the quickest thing is not quick to a being who exists outside of time and who can have everything in the eternal moment, in the eternal now. Even a split second, even a nanosecond, is a huge wait for a being who needs not wait for anything. And yet everything that he has made in this world, in heaven, and on earth, everything that happens with the earth, everything that happens with man whom he has made in his image, takes time. And there's a lot of things which take a lot of time. There are a lot of great works in this world which take a lot of time, irrespective of sin. A great oak tree takes a lot of time. And it would have taken a lot of time before the fall as well. A baby growing up takes a lot of time, and it would have before the fall as well. Now, God created a number of things with apparent age. He created a number of things with a fair degree of maturity, a lot of the trees and the plants and so forth. He created Adam and Eve with, if you saw them, they would look like, 25 or 30-year-olds without any influence of sin. So no sun damage, no sunspots. No sunspots, no wrinkles, none of that stuff. They would have appeared to be not one day old, but they would have appeared to be, 20, 25, 30 years old. But still, even with them, there is a maturation process. As we've pointed out many times, there's two different facets of perfection. One way of being perfect means flawless. There's no sin in it. There's no flaws in it. And in that sense, Adam and Eve were created perfect, flawless. But there's another sense of perfection, which means fully matured, fully glorified, full flower. And in that sense, Adam and Eve were not created perfect. God had to tell them things. God had to teach them things. God had to give them his word. God stretched out creation over 6 days. We think today we go so fast. That's not the question. The question is, so slow? Six days? And so we see that God builds into the earth this whole maturing process, not going from flawed to flawless like we have to do today in a fallen world, but going from flawless and immature to flawless and matured, going from flawless and glorious to flawless and more glorious, or as the New Testament puts it in 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory. And so we see that even before the fall, a great oak tree took a lot of time. A child still had to be taught to walk and to talk. A child in a sinless, flawless world still would have to have been taught about science and mathematics and literature and history and about the great God who created all things. Now, the learning process would have been a whole lot easier because we would not have had the effects of a fallenness on our brains, and we wouldn't have the effect of fallenness on our hearts in terms of stubbornness and pride and resistance and all of those kind of things. But we see that from the beginning, there's a great deal of time that God has built into a lot of great works. a great composer still would have taken a lot of time had there been no fall. A great scholar, a great mathematician, a great artist, being a great parent would have taken a lot of time. Being a great grandparent, not great grandparent, but a great grandparent, all of these things would have taken time. And we need to ask ourselves, why would the eternal infinite being, in a certain sense, subject himself, the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, subject themselves to this time process? In Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses, he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before the creation, God exists from everlasting to everlasting. Every word we want to use is a time word. We can't use any other kind of word. Kids want to say, "Well, who was there before God?" Well, before is a time word. The only words we can use, everlasting to everlasting, it's a time word. It means time without end. We can't get outside of time even to really begin to talk about God who exists outside of time. But Moses goes on to say this, "A thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night." And Peter echoes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, these are some verses that we tend to get so well that we don't get them. We get about half of them, which we get that what seems like a long time to us doesn't seem like a long time to God, but we forget the whole other side of that coin. That a watch in the night to a being who needs to put up with no time, no duration, no wait, would seem like an awful long time, would it not? And so yet we're told that it seems to the Lord 1,000 years like a day. Now that ought to amaze us, not just in one direction, but the other direction. Because even waiting for a nanosecond for God is too long of a wait for a being who doesn't need to wait for anything. And yet, 1,000 years is as a day. So you see, that cuts both directions. 1,000 years is a day. God waits for 1,000 years and more for various great works that He is involved in. In the New Testament, it analogizes and connects patience with the patience of a farmer. It does that in two different passages. It does it in Hebrews chapter 6, and it does it in James chapter 5. It says in James 5, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." And he says, "You also be patient." Well, why are we called to be patient like a farmer? Well, because the one in whose image we are made is patient, is the ultimate farmer. He is the one who designed the earth so that it takes the earlier and the latter rains for all the herbs and the fruit to come up out of the earth. He is the one who designed it that way. And so when we are patient like a farmer is patient, we are being patient like God. And the patience of God that we see in creation, which ought to astound us, we also see in redemption. You know, God could speed everything forward to the final resurrection. He's not limited by this process of evangelization which we are to do. He's not limited to the Great Commission. I mean, He can speed everything up, you know. He says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, that's this whole preaching process. This is a slow process of the Great Commission, of evangelization. God could have done it another way. God could simply implant knowledge and faith in everyone who He wants to say, no, you're coming to Me. You're coming. I'm dragging you, kicking, screaming, however, but you're coming. He could just implant faith. He could implant knowledge. He could implant a changed heart. He could basically fast forward to the last day, to the final resurrection, and have redemption all accomplished. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. We said earlier that there are a lot of great works that take time by God's design. Well, what greater work is there, and what greater work could there be than making sinners like us, like Jesus? That is a great work. That is an astounding work that not even Satan could conceive of. That is a great work, and God takes time to do it. And we need to ponder there, because there's a marvel there, because He doesn't speed everything forward. We can see that God doesn't enjoy our sin, but He does, it seems, enjoy the process of our sanctification. Just like God enjoys having a baby born as a baby and having every single day of that baby growing, learning new things, and how that stretches out for so long, we get this picture that God really enjoys every moment of that. And our sanctification is like that. You know, when we're born again, we are like babes all over again. God seems to enjoy the process of sanctification. He doesn't enjoy our sin, but He enjoys every moment of our becoming like Christ. And I think we might fairly say that God is happier with our sanctification than we are. He isn't happier with our sin than we are, but He is happier with the process of sanctification than we are. For are we not impatient with the process? And does not our impatience go beyond a hatred of sin? Doesn't the impatience go beyond simply, I hate this sin in myself and I don't want to do this sin anymore? Don't we have an impatience that is in us that has no connection, really, with hating our sin and loving God and turning away, but it just says, you know, I just want to be done with this. I just want it done now. I want to be able to flip a switch, and I want to be done. In fact, it's almost a hatred of the process of sanctification, because it's like, you know, I am totally willing to be changed. I just don't want to change. Being changed is painless. Being changed is painless and timeless, like that, and that's what we want. Changing takes time, and changing is not patient. Is it not one of our sins, and is it not this impatience with the whole process of sanctification? Is that not one of the sins which impedes our sanctification, that we are impatient with the entire process? And there is a paradox here. The paradox of patience. I'm not saying that we should be patient with sin in the sense of being tolerant of it. There's a kind of patience we can think of where we just go, I'm fine with it, I'm cool with it, it can stay here with me. That's not what I mean by patience. I'm not talking about being patient with sin in the sense of being tolerant of it. But I'm saying that there is a certain kind of impatience which we have with our lack of sanctification right now, that itself is a form of sin, and that kind of impatience in fact impedes our sanctification. It slows things down. We think impatience speeds things up. But there's an impatience, there's a sinful impatience that slows things down. There's an impatience that speeds all the atoms up. You know, it gets all the atoms moving. Everything better be moving. There's a kind of patience that gets all the atoms moving and gets them moving fast, but all those fast-moving atoms do is produce heat. They don't produce any useful energy. There's a weird way in which impatience slows everything down, and there is a weird way, a paradoxical way, in which patience speeds everything up. And do we not suffer from that kind of impatience? Do we not suffer with that kind of impatience toward ourselves? And does it not slow down our sanctification process? And if we suffer with that kind of impatience toward ourselves, do we not suffer with it in extra measure toward one another? Because we always tend to be more understanding of our own problems.
Well, we're out of time for today, and we'll have to finish the rest of this sermon on patience next time. But in the last few minutes with Pastor Burrow, concerning the upcoming conference on raising godly children, you previously alluded to the common element that brings together all of the teaching and advice on biblical parenting, like the trunk of a tree, unites the roots and the leaves and fruit. So what is that common element?
Paul says to his children in the faith in the book of Ephesians, he says, as dear children, be imitators of God. He says to his children who came to faith through him in the Corinthian church, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And this is really what God has designed children to do. And we all know that if you think about it. Children imitate. They love to imitate, and they will imitate us as parents. And the real heart of parenting is saying to our children, not just in our words, but in our whole life, what Paul says to his children in the church of Corinth. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so there's this whole concept of imitation. When we are a Christian parent, we never cease being a child. We may be a parent to our children, but we're also still a child of God. So we are called upon to be imitating God, even as we're saying to our children, imitate us.
Well, that's tremendous. If somebody wanted to attend the conference, if somebody wanted to come and sit face-to-face and get some of this teaching from you and from Douglas Wilson, how would they do that?
TheKingsCongregation.com, which is our church website, has all the information, has maps, schedules, everything is there. If you come to our main page, there's a whole page set up. You'll see a place where you can click on Raising Godly Children. It'll tell everything about the conference. But very briefly, it is Friday, July the 8th, and Saturday, July the 9th. We will kick the conference off at 7 o'clock on Friday, July the 8th. We will pick up again first thing Saturday morning on the 9th. We will go all day, and then we're going to provide lunch. We're going to provide supper. And after the conference is over, we're going to have a good time. We're going to have some music. We're going to have fellowship. We're going to have some eating. So really a great time. And in a wonderful setting out at the Ambrose School. It's the classical Christian school for the Boise Valley.
Wonderful. So one more time, it's Friday evening, July 8th, and Saturday all day on July 9th.
That is correct.
Wonderful. Okay. This has been Faith Working, a ministry to spread the word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, with Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. We invite you to join us again next week as we continue to seek God's ministry in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities through His Word. For more information, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.